We are still pausing our study of John chapter 15 here on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John just for a few weeks. And today you can make your way to Romans chapter 5, where we'll be looking at some great truths that are found in this passage, Romans chapter 5. Last week, you'll remember, we studied the second commandment together, which really was a follow-up to our look at the first commandment, which actually was a while back. But nevertheless, just to review, taken together, the first and the second commandment out of what we know as the Ten Commandments, taken together, we learn this, that we are to worship the right God and we are to worship Him the right way. I mentioned that I wanted to take a look at the Ten Commandments, even from time to time here on Sunday mornings, because they teach timeless truths. By timeless, I mean truth that is still applicable today, regardless of how distorted the thinking of our culture becomes. And we certainly see the confused state of our culture today, unable to discern what is right and wrong, increasingly spewing viewpoints based upon a worldview that is broken, that is distorted, and that doesn't ultimately work. We're in a world, you could say, that is flying upside down all the time, thinking it's right side up, all the time thinking it is actually progressing and becoming more discerning. That's just due to spiritual blindness. So I mentioned that reminding ourselves of timeless truths is crucial for our thinking to remain uninfluenced by the confused world around us. But the Ten Commandments are not the only biblical truths that are timeless, of course. And today we're going to look at some more timeless truth, truth related to what people's true needs are. Now, as you know, our ministry here as a church is spiritual in nature. In other words, though we do deal with many practical issues that people face, and therefore we do seek to provide help and counseling on a whole host of challenges that people face, our ultimate calling, indeed the very mission given to the church by the Lord, is a mission that is spiritual in nature. I like the way 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 puts it. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And that means that we not only possess the truth, but we also protect the truth. And certainly it means that we proclaim the truth so that real spiritual needs are addressed. But the question is, what are those real needs? Well, there are many ways to biblically answer that, but our passage this morning gives us what can be considered our two greatest needs, needs that are met in Christ alone. So it's Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. So what are those two great needs that are met in Christ? What is it that we find in Christ? Well, first of all, in Christ, we find this, number one, irrevocable peace with God. Irrevocable peace with God. And you can spell that word irrevocable any way that you would like. In fact, you can leave it off and it still makes sense, peace with God. Okay. Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. We need to stop there because that is a very important transitional statement that actually sums up the central teaching of the previous four chapters of the book of Romans, which is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. Now, here is a summary of that significant doctrine. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find there the case made that all people share something in common. Jew, Gentile, pagans, all are spiritually lost sinners. And therefore, no one has any hope at all of being able to stand before God. The God who created all things, God the judge, no one has any hope of having a standing before Him and being pronounced then not guilty. And that's because no one has the one thing needed for that to happen: personal righteousness. With personal righteousness, righteousness being defined as absolute perfection in all thoughts, motives, deeds, words, actions. With personal righteousness, a person can stand before God. A person can be proclaimed justified by God. They will have a standing before Him. But people don't have that. So all people are therefore without hope. At least if good works or keeping the law is the way that they think they will create this thing they need called personal righteousness. Because if someone wants to have a relationship with God that way, a standing before God that way, God's answer to that is, well, then therefore you must be perfect in all of that. And no one is perfect in their goodness. And therefore, God will not accept anything that they've done. Or to say it another way, no one will be justified by their good works or by their keeping of the law, even God's moral law. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then in chapter 4, we find laid out for us the only way that it is possible to have a standing before God. The only way to be justified, have a standing before Him, is through faith. Those who come humbly to God, admitting their inability to do anything good to save themselves, to solve this problem of no standing before God, those who come humbly admitting that, those who come humbly and sincerely trusting in Christ as their Savior and Lord, will be forgiven of their lack of perfect righteousness. They'll be forgiven of their sin. In addition, something amazing, the perfect righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that He does have, is credited to them, and they are treated as if it is theirs. It is those individuals alone, then, who are justified. Now, how is it possible for a holy, just judge to do that? I mean, God can't just ignore the fact that this is still a sinner. He can't wink at sin. He doesn't just look the other way. He certainly does not grade people on a scale. He doesn't put the good on one side and the bad on another in hopes that the good outweighs the bad. Well, He's able to do this. He's able to justify sinners because of what Jesus did in their place. Jesus did live a perfect life when He was here on earth. He did have perfect motives, words, actions, thoughts, which means Jesus expressed perfect righteousness. That was His life. And then at the end of His life, as we know, He willingly then gave Himself to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice in order to pay for the failure of all of His people who do not live that perfect life. And wonder of wonders, this incredible exchange takes place. God, by His grace, on one hand, imputed or credited the sins of all His people onto Christ, so that when Christ died, He was bearing all their sin. He was paying the debt of all their sin. God imputed, credited all their sin to Him. And He imputes or credits Jesus' perfect righteousness to the person who comes humbly in faith, repenting of sin and trusting in Christ alone for forgiveness. It's an incredible exchange. Our sin credited to Christ, Christ's righteousness credited to us. So therefore, sin is not winked at. Sin was judged by a holy God. And yet, by that same God, grace and mercy is shown to repentant sinners. These repentant, believing, submissive sinners are justified by God due to the life and death of Jesus. So back to Romans 5. That's what Paul has in mind when he uses that term justified in verse 1, Romans 5, verse 1. Just so you'll know, he expressed this term in a Greek tense that indicates something very important. It indicates that it's an accomplished fact that happens instantly in the moment that you look to God in repentance and faith. At that moment, instantaneously, you are completely justified. And here's the crucial statement for us this morning. Verse 1 goes on, as a result of being justified, notice that it says, we therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what peace is this? This is not peace in the world where there's a cessation of fighting amongst nations and so forth, no wars. It's not just peace in your home and family. It's not even personal peace per se, as good as all those things are. No, Paul is talking about a peace far more important than that, a peace far more beneficial to us than all those, peace with God. Now, normal people don't like others to be angry at them. Maybe there are a few out there that like that. They just like it when they're hated. But most people don't like that, someone being angry with them. But there is nothing more serious than for God to be angry with someone. There's nothing more serious than to be considered an enemy of God. Yet that's exactly the state into which every person is born. We are born into this world at some point expressing resentment toward God, or maybe running from God, or at the very least, we're born with this tendency to redefine God according to our own purposes. In fact, in some way, every person is seeking to become their own God. And because of that fact, we do not then enjoy peace with God. And that's pretty serious, because he is a holy, unrelenting judge. And he says this himself in the Old Testament, he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And you cannot hide from him. He even knows your innermost thoughts. He knows your private sins, your public sins. And so this is the most precarious position to ever be in, to not have peace with God. Listen to what Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12 say. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation, holy anger, every day, it says. Verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Here's the New Testament, Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God. Why? Because there's no peace with him. But here's the good news. It doesn't have to be that way. In Christ, a sinner can find peace with God. And that's the message of the gospel, that you can have peace with God instead of experiencing God's certain wrath and eternal judgment. But this is possible only because of what I said about Christ, only because Christ, the perfect God-man, God in human flesh, because Christ did live the obedient life that you and I are supposed to live. And if you're his, it's because Christ paid for your crimes. And if you have come to him in saving faith, it's because his righteousness has been credited to your account. And you're treated as if it's yours, though it's not. That's why you can have peace with God. So if a person finally stops trying to clean up their life, trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to do better, if a person just totally abandons that approach and humbly casts himself or herself on Christ, looking only to Christ for salvation, that person will be justified by God. And from that moment on, he or she will be at peace with God. And this is our greatest need, peace with God. Now, sadly, not everybody sees that as their greatest need. It's common to hear things like this. Well, I don't know about all that. I'm just struggling with a low view of myself and a sense of rejection. I really need to feel better about myself and then to have confidence. That's really my greatest need. No, it's not. You need to be at peace with God. Well, I'm just struggling with a lack of fulfillment. That's my problem. I need to find myself and know my place in this world. No, you don't. You need peace with God. You see, if you don't have peace with God, then those other things that might have their place ultimately just don't matter. Because someday when you're standing before the judgment bar of God, you're going to sense your absolute total spiritual bankruptcy. You're going to be overwhelmed with the fact at that moment that you don't have that one thing needed, personal righteousness. The only thing that would cause God to accept you. But verse 1 makes it clear this peace with God comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that was prophesied that that would be true? Isaiah chapter 53, that great section prophesying about the suffering servant who would come, it was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ ever came. It all came true. Isaiah 53 verse 5 is one example. The chastening for our well-being, our peace, fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed spiritually. In the New Testament, it says it very bluntly, Colossians 1 verse 20, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Back to our text, you need to know that this verb, we have peace with God, that's in this perfect Greek tense that signifies a continuing situation. It is a peace that begins at that moment, and the perfect tense means it's a lasting peace, it's a permanent peace, which explains why I said it's irrevocable peace. It'll never be taken away. It'll never change. I mean, this is incredible, but our passage doesn't stop there. This peaceful relationship we have with God is not just something legal. It's not just something technical and sterile, not something cold and lifeless. No, there are two very important results of having peace with God. So let's look at them. Peace with God, irrevocable peace with God, one of our greatest needs, but there are two results of that. Number one, here's what goes with it, continuous access. Continuous access. Verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That term introduction in the translation I'm reading, that term introduction means access. It's as if we were introduced to God and now we are there in his presence. We have access. Isn't this incredible? You see, peace with God, if we just stop there, if that's all it was, we could just be left with the idea, well, okay, I'm glad to know God's no longer angry with me, but God has gone on his way and I've gone my way. He's no longer angry with me. No, he's no longer angry, but he made it possible through Christ for sinners to have access into his presence. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through Christ, it says, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. Access to God the Father. So this is a complete reversal of the relationship from being separated from God, even enemies of God, to enjoying now this access that means intimate friendship with the one who does completely understand you, all your needs. He understands all your failures, all your weaknesses. In fact, Hebrews 4 tells us that Christ is our high priest that even sympathizes with our weaknesses. What a thought. And again, Paul uses the perfect tense. Christ introduced us into the presence of God, and the access continues from that moment on. It's permanent access. Note the phrase at the end of verse 2, it is grace in which we stand. We couldn't earn this access. It was God's grace. And the continual access is not something that we maintain by our goodness. It's maintained the same way, by grace. So there's one wonderful result of having peace with God. Here's a second one. Not only continuous access, but number two, joyful confidence. Another result of our greatest need being met, irrevocable peace with God. We have joyful confidence. Verse 2 goes on to say, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Exult could be translated boast. You could translate it rejoice. So it is a term that denotes confidence and joy. So I'm calling it joyful confidence. And what we rejoice in is something about the future, that someday we are going to have the glory of God. And the glory of God here just means simply the likeness of God. It's what God is in his essential character. So to have the hope of the glory of God means that we're living with this hope of knowing, this confidence of knowing that someday we're going to be made like him. That's the doctrine of glorification. The Christian being made into the likeness of Christ. We're experiencing it in a measure here as God sanctifies us and grows us. But when we stand before him, we'll be glorified. We live with that joyful confidence. Couldn't help but think of that incredible chain that's given to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30, it talks about those that God predestined to bring to himself before time ever began. But listen to the chain that goes with it. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the doctrine of regeneration, to quicken a dead person and make them alive so that they have the gift of faith, can believe. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Then it goes on to say, those whom he called, he also justified. That's the doctrine we're looking at this morning. Pronounce them forgiven and not guilty. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the doctrine of glorification, that we'll be changed to be like him someday. Isn't it interesting that when that was written, all four of those words were put as if they're past tense. In God's mind, it's already happened. It's guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. And it's a chain that cannot be broken. It's this guarantee that allows us to exhibit this joyful confidence in daily life because of what we know about the future. And again, someone could say, well, that's all wonderful in paper, but I don't think you understand, Paul, Pastor, the rest of us here, and maybe Paul didn't get this, and maybe you don't get it, but the rest of us here get it. We have trials, and we suffer in this life. So what about trials? It's hard for us to think about all of this when we're in the midst of trials and rejoicing in things like this. Well, of course, it is definitely true that the Christian life includes many trials. We don't live in perfect health now. We don't experience everything working out the way we'd like it to now. We don't always have even our tangible and physical needs met perfectly now. We're not perfectly fulfilled in life now. But here's the good news. When true believers suffer in this world, and they will, it's not because God's angry at you anymore. No, you have peace with God. We experience his work in our lives called his discipline. That's an act of his love for us to shape us, but it's not punishment. So in Christ, you have the assurance that he's working all things, even in the midst of trials, for his glory and your good. Therefore, verse 3 says this, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations. We do. Now, tribulations, you could translate afflictions. It's from a root that originally meant to press down on something. So it came to mean this horrible, huge downward pressure upon you. So it's a strong term. This is not referring to just minor irritations and frustrations and inconveniences in life, though we have those too. It's including real hardships. So for Christians, it's making the point that there is no experience, no matter how hard it is, that can destroy this thing called our hope. But again, notice the language here, how it's written. Something very important, verse 3, it doesn't say we boast in the midst of the afflictions, as if it's saying we boast in spite of the afflictions. No, it says we boast in the afflictions themselves. We actually boast in the tribulations. In effect, it's saying that we can thank God for our tribulations. Whether the trial is something in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, in the nation, in the world. And the reason is that if we meet all of this pressure with the right attitude of confidence and rejoicing, those sufferings are something God is using to produce important spiritual qualities. And Paul continues on talking about that. Look at verse 3 again. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. So we have this joyful confidence, even in the midst of tribulations, knowing that God is even doing something right now, bringing about perseverance. And yes, that word perseverance means the idea of endurance. I've been trying to jog again a little lately. I get motivated, you know, periodically. I hate jogging with a passion. And in my neighborhood, I had to set myself little goals, and there's a lot of mailboxes. And so my goals are all measured by mailboxes. You know, like my goal this time is to go to that white mailbox, you know. And then the next time I'm out, you know, it's the green mailbox, you know, after that. To gradually work up endurance so that when it's all said and done, I've been able to jog maybe like 500 yards, okay, to endure that far. We get endurance. Well, when it comes to believers and their faith, Scripture does teach that genuine believers, all genuine believers, will persevere in their faith until the end. They don't lose it. But this is adding the thought that it's trials that God uses to help that. Trials help and ensure this endurance by working in us steadfastness and patience, something we need. Look at verse 4. And perseverance, proven character. The term proven is the idea of being tested. It's from the world of the blacksmith where they would take a hammer. And we've seen pictures of that, you know, and stuff. And hot metal, glowing metal, and the hammer, and they would beat it and shape it into a horseshoe or a plow or a sword or something, shaping and testing it on the anvil. That's where this word tested comes from. It means proven or tested. So the point is that when we're going through trials, we're being proven. We're being tried and hammered and purified, and that produces in us this level of spiritual maturity and stability. Proven character, and still not all. It says in verse 4, proven character, hope. Hope. You see, when someone puts their hope only in this world, that ends up in major times of disappointment, if not despondency and despair. But as a result of this tested character, the Christian finds in the end that his hope for this future glory has actually been strengthened. So let's summarize this first point. In Christ, we have this important need met, the need for peace with God, a peace that does not ever go away, a peace that allows us daily, moment by moment, continual access into His presence, even now, and along with it, this joyful confidence in the future, even though we're suffering through trials now. This is a very important need, peace with God. So is number two. In knowing Christ, we find this second need met. Not only irrevocable peace with God, but number two, infinite love from God. Infinite love from God. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Boy, do we need God's love. But it's not a fickle kind of love, the kind that we many times express or experience in relationships, human relationships, you know, a love that's given only if someone has pleased us in some way. This is agape love. So let me give you five characteristics of this kind of love, that is the infinite love from God. First of all, it's unlimited. It's unlimited. Verse 4, this love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He didn't say this love of God has been given to us, though it has. He said it's been poured out. And that connotes the idea of abundance and extravagance, the idea that the supply is inexhaustible. There's no rationing of God's love here. He doesn't mete it out to us little drop by drop. It's been just poured out to us. So it's unlimited. Second, it's manifested. Verses 6 and 8, it's manifested. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. other words, this agape love from God to us is not sort of the way the world thinks about love, some sort of sappy sentimentalism. God is not in heaven just emoting. No, he expressed it by dying for his people. Agape love includes this kind of action. Even the expression demonstrates tells us that in verse 8. That word demonstrates means to show it or to prove it. And again, it's a reference to the cross, the most profound manifestation of love the world has ever known. So it's unlimited. This love is manifested. Third, it's undeserved. It's undeserved. Verse 6 says, again, look at those terms. Christ died for helpless people. Ungodly people, it says. The word helpless means total incapacity. I mean, we are utterly powerless to deliver ourselves from our problem of sin, our bondage to sin, totally unable to obtain justification, a standing before God by any merit of our own. That's when God came from to us. His love came to us. When we were utterly powerless. Why are we utterly powerless? Because of what Ephesians 2 tells us. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we're spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people can't do anything to get God to accept them. We're helpless. That's the kind of people that God poured out his love toward. Ungodly is another term. That's even a stronger term. It indicates that all people are in opposition to God, and it's a very fierce opposition. I'm not saying little children think this way. I mean, obviously little children, you know, you teach them about Jesus and the love of God, and they love hearing those stories, and they get in Sunday school, and they see the posters on the wall of Jesus, you know, with little children sitting on his lap, and Jesus loves children, and you can go in our Sunday school classes of children and ask them to raise their hand if they love Jesus. They'll all raise their hand. Why wouldn't they? Yeah, but something happens as they get older. They start learning more about who this God really is, and they start to oppose him. They especially oppose the idea of God's sovereignty when they hear about that. They don't like that. They don't want a God to rule over them. They want to be free to do as they please. And they oppose his omniscience. They don't like that idea either when they hear about that. That means he knows everyone perfectly. There's nothing anyone can think or do that is hidden from his sight. Ungodly people oppose all of that. This is telling us that it's for those kind of people, helpless, ungodly people, that Christ died, and that means his love is totally undeserved. To help us understand it, verse 7 is just an illustration of it. And how great this is. Verse 7, it says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to even die. A righteous man is someone who's upright, very respectable. The good man is someone even better, goes beyond that. And in either way, it says there's a hesitancy about dying, giving your life for other people. But Christ, it says, died for helpless people, ungodly people. In fact, look at the text again. It says, Christ died while we were yet sinners. That's the most general word for lost people. All people everywhere in every age are this, sinners, which means they are violators of God's moral law. So the point is that God didn't kind of look out on humankind and sort of think about the fact, well, you know, I think they deserve my help. I need to intervene. I think they deserve that at least from me. He didn't look out and just see how special we were. He didn't look out and say, you know, I think if they were given a chance, they'd change. This tells us, not only here, but elsewhere in Scripture, it was for people who had sinned, still sinners, that Christ died. In fact, verse 10 adds a final description to us, while we were enemies, verse 10 says. And that's the worst term of all. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. An enemy is not somebody who's just one step removed from being a friend, more like an acquaintance. It's not that. It's someone on the other side of everything. It's someone in the opposite camp. And this includes the fact not that we were just hostile towards God, but God is hostile towards us. Our sins hover over us as a sentence that he'll carry out on the day of judgment. So the wonder of our justification is that we go from being God's enemies to being loved, loved members of his family. It's unlimited, it's manifested, it's undeserved. Fourth, this love is predetermined. It's predetermined. Note verse 6 says, Christ's death was at the right time. That means at the divinely appointed time. The cross was no afterthought. The cross was, in manifesting God's love toward sinners, it was no plan B or C or D. It was not God looking out and trying to figure out what went wrong with this race that I created called humans. Remember Paul's, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? Peter was preaching with great power that day to mostly Jews who crucified Christ. But look what he says to him in Acts 2:23. He tells him, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. It was all part of God's plan. So the cross was no afterthought. All of this about God pouring out his love through Christ was predetermined. And number 5, lastly, it's unending, this love. It's unending, which is the main reason I called it infinite, infinite love from God. It was in his eternal mind before time began, and there has no end. Verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I love that little introductory phrase, much more then, because just think about it. Everything he said, our two greatest needs being met, irrevocable peace with God that includes continuous access and joyful confidence every day, an infinite love from God that's not deserved, it's unlimited, all of that. Just, I mean, that's enough. We could have stopped there. And then he goes, much more. You know what he's saying with that? If all this stuff I've talked about so far of turning enemies and rebels into friends, the hardest thing to do, if he's done the hardest thing, the most difficult thing, reconcile and justify unworthy sinners, then how much more can he be depended on to accomplish the easier thing? Keep you saved. Keep you part of his family. I mean, to keep to the end those who are now his friends, that's certainly easier than turning rebels into friends. So when you see that phrase, we shall be saved twice, that's a statement about the future. It's depicting the future and final deliverance of the Christian from even the presence of sin and the judgment that goes with it. In that sense, our salvation is not complete until we're glorified, the body is glorified. And this is a promise that God, because of Christ, will not abandon us along the way. He will see us all the way to the end, which is why we love the end of Romans 8 so much, where it says, "No, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God." It's an infinite love, unending. And again, it's not because of us. He loves us all the way to the end because Christ still lives. It's all through Christ. He didn't just die. He was raised from the dead. Then he ascended to heaven where he's alive today. So look at the end of verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. He's still alive. It is Christ, the living Savior, who keeps us forever. So back up and look at it all again. These are our two great needs. We need this peace with God, this eternal peace with God, and we need this eternal love from God. And all the other benefits and all the other blessings flow out of those. Yes, we have identity. That is important, to know our identity, and we have it in Christ. If those other two needs are met, you see. We have purpose for living. We have fulfillment, a measure of fulfillment as we serve him. We have security and assurance. And all of this is the message we give to people. We don't want to merely appeal to people's felt needs. in sort of a superficial, trivial way, kind of give them little steps to help them improve their lives, to be better people. We want to continue preaching in such a way that we're meeting real needs. People need righteousness in the day of judgment. People need to know that they don't have to be an enemy of God. They don't have to remain in that state. They have to be told that they can have peace with God. They need to be told that in Christ they don't have to fear failure every day, and people are in bondage to that fear of failure, wondering what they have to do to get God to accept them, or wondering what they have to do to keep God accepting them. Listen, in Christ, God totally accepts you. And if He accepts you, it doesn't matter what other people think about you. We don't have to live with a fear of failure and fear of man. You see, the pressure to perform in order to impress God is completely gone. The pressure to do things to avoid punishment, completely gone. And that ought to produce in us an incredible amount of comfort and rest and joy and knowing that we are His loved friends. And yes, we can learn the lesson from that in how we live so that we learn to love other people the way He loves us. We ought to be learning from this. His love's a model for us. Willing to pour out our love for others. It should be manifested, looking for tangible ways to express it. We should choose to love the unworthy. We're not to pick and choose based upon whether we think somebody deserves it. We can live our lives then doing what verse 11 says. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. To exult in God means to go about our lives finding our complete fulfillment, our delight in Him, our complete joy in Him. That's why He created us. And to glorify Him. That's the normal heart attitude of a Christian, rejoicing in the Lord always, rejoicing in the truth, rejoicing in His character when we come to grips with the fact that our two greatest needs are met. All because of Christ. And it is that reality that we remember in the Lord's table today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth that sinners, helpless, ungodly people like us can be reconciled to You, and that You can be reconciled to us, and we can have peace with You. And knowing that we have peace with You then leads to us having peace of mind and peace in relationships. Lord, thank You that You love us with a love that You set upon us even before time began. A love that's unending, undeserved, but unending. May we be so grateful for this that it impacts how we choose to live our lives even this day and every day. Lord, in times where we forget these things and we start to struggle with our identity and assurance and security and sense of worth and value and all those things that humans like to talk about, Lord, I pray in those moments that You would remind us who You are and what You've done for us and in us. May we rest in that. And I do pray for anyone here that has never come to that place, humbly trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior, giving up trying to impress You or to earn their salvation or to merit acceptance. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here like that, that You would open their hearts to believe, to be able to say, forgive me, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save them to the uttermost. In our Savior's name, amen.